Good morning, I'm David Lemons, and this is Walking in Truth. Thank you so much for tuning in this morning, and thank you to WCBL for allowing us the opportunity to speak to you today. It is a great privilege to be able to study with you this morning from the Bible. When I open up my Bible to the one chapter book of 2 John, and then look at verse 4, I find the Apostle John addressing Christians as he wrote these words, "I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth." Obviously, we have the words of an inspired apostle rejoicing over and commending Christians who were walking in truth. So it seems to me that the last three words of that beautiful verse is a great name for a radio program on Sunday mornings. We sincerely believe that walking in truth is one of the greatest and most urgent challenges that you and I could even imagine. It is obvious that we cannot follow Jesus Christ without walking in truth. And it certainly is not possible to walk in truth if we do not know that truth. I cannot know soul-saving truth without studying and learning the truth of God's Word. So then, our intention is, with this radio broadcast, to promote walking in truth by teaching from the greatest book ever written, the Bible. We always ask this question, is there some way we might be a help to you in your own personal study of the Bible? If you have a suggestion about how we might help you, we'd be interested to hear them. And we have found that one good way to study the Bible is by Bible correspondence courses, and this can be done using the Postal Service. At Maple Hill, we have 5 free Bible correspondence courses that we'd be very happy to send to you. You can then use these to begin a study of the Bible in the privacy of your own home. We'll go with you through these studies and even pay for the postage both ways. We'd love for you to contact us and enroll in one of the 5 programs by calling or texting 270-527-2744. That's 270-527-2744. There are certain television programs in our area that are available to us that also are quite helpful in our efforts to study the Bible. On Sunday mornings at 7:30, you can tune in to WDKA TV 49 and view the program Good News Today with moderator Jim Dearman. Following that program on the same channel, the Maple Hill Church is helping others to offer the program Have a Bible Question with Guyton Montgomery, and that's from 8 o'clock until 8:30. Also, we're supporting the TV program A Bible Answer on Sunday mornings at 8 o'clock on TV channel WQWQ with Mike McDaniel as the moderator. And this month of May, I'll be one of the ones who answers questions on that program. If you'd like to listen again to some of these Walking in Truth radio broadcasts, they're available to you at our website, maplehillchurchofchrist.blog, maplehillchurchofchrist.blog. We'd like to make available to the listening audience transcripts for the radio program. If you hear a message that you'd like to get down in writing so that you might check all of the references and so forth, please feel free to call and provide your contact information, and I'll get the transcript to you free of charge. Just call or text 270-527-2744. That's 270-527-2744. We generally have 2 parts to the radio program. First part being a message of salvation. The second part, some Bible passage or topic. It usually takes more than one program to study together. Also, we normally include the first part in 2 consecutive programs, reasoning that some listeners might miss the first broadcast or hopefully might even think of someone else who could benefit from hearing it and would thus encourage them to tune in at the same time next week. Also, and so letting you know of our design, if you can cooperate with us in that way, we will certainly be pleased and thankful to you. So we present for the first time, What Must I Do to Be Saved? What Must I Do to Be Saved? By Ed Cruikshank and Rod Rutherford. They wrote this many years ago. I read it to you. What must I do to be saved? Have you ever asked that question? If not, you should. It is the most important question that you can ask. The answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is very important. We cannot ask just anyone the answer to it. The Bible is the only place that we can find the real answer. Let us go to the Bible to see what inspired men of God told people to do in order to be saved. Then we will know what we need to do to be saved as well. What about on the day of Pentecost? On the day of Pentecost, after Christ went to heaven, Peter preached the first sermon. He preached about Jesus Christ. He told the people that Christ had died for their sins. After Peter finished preaching, the people said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's Acts 2, verse 37. These people had heard about Jesus Christ. They believed what they heard. They were convinced that they were sinners. Peter told them to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 2, verse 38. Here was Peter's simple answer to the people's question of what shall we do. They already believed what Peter had said about Christ. Peter then told them to repent and be baptized. If they would do this, they would receive forgiveness of their sins. We must repent of our sins and be baptized. Then our sins are forgiven. Think about the Ethiopian eunuch. We read about his conversion in Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8, beginning at verse 26 through verse 40, we're told of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip preached Jesus to the eunuch according to Acts 8:35. As they were riding along, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Acts 8:36. Philip told him, if he believed with all his heart, he could be baptized. The eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Acts 8:37. Both Philip and the eunuch then went down into the water. Philip baptized the eunuch. Here we see that the eunuch heard Jesus preach to him. He believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He confessed his faith in Christ, and then he was baptized. Now let's think about Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is told in Acts chapters 9, 22, and 26. Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians. On the way, he was struck blind. Christ appeared to him. He told Saul, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Acts 9, verse 6. He did as he was told. In Damascus, Ananias, a Christian, came to Paul. He told Saul what to do. "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22, verse 16. What was Saul told to do? He was told to arise and be baptized. Why? To wash away his sins. Saul was not forgiven of his sins until he was baptized. Now what about Cornelius? In Acts chapters 10 and 11, we read about the conversion of Cornelius. Cornelius was the first person to become a Christian who was not a Jew. He was a Roman soldier. The Bible says he was a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always, Acts 10, verse 2. So could such good things be said about you? Cornelius was a very good man, yet he was lost. His sins had to be forgiven. The Lord told Cornelius to send to Joppa for Peter. Peter would tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved, Acts 11, 14. Peter preached Christ to them. He then commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, Acts 10, verse 48. So here was a man, Cornelius, who was religious. He was a good man, yet he was a lost sinner. His sins had not been forgiven. He had to call for Peter to learn what to do to be saved. Peter told him and his household to be baptized. When they were baptized, they were forgiven of their sins. So we started this little study by asking, what must I do to be saved? We then turned to the Bible to find the answer to this question. And in our study, we found that the people heard about Jesus Christ. They heard that he died to forgive them of their sins. The people believe this. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They understood they were lost in their sins. They were then told to repent of their sins. Repent means change the mind. Change the mind about sin. Turn away from it. They confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. After confessing, they were baptized. When they were baptized, their sins were forgiven. They were not forgiven of their sins before baptism. They were forgiven only when they were baptized. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you changed your mind about sin and turned away from it? Have you confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Have you been baptized in order to have your sins forgiven? If you have not, then you are still in your sins. You are lost. Obey the gospel today just as lost sinners did in the Bible. You will then be saved from sin. Okay, we're studying together in the second part of our study. We're studying about Joel chapter 2. We're talking about calling on the name of the Lord. And Joel used that expression in Joel 2, verses 28 to 32, which I want to read to you right now. Joel 2, 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Okay, so that's the passage we've been studying together and thinking about. The New Testament consistently associates calling on the name of the Lord with demonstrations of man's submission. Here are three passages you could check to see about that. Romans 10, verse 9, Acts 22, verse 16, and Acts chapter 2. In 1 Peter 3:21, the Apostle Peter wrote this, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The word "answer" here indicates an inquiry, a demand. Baptism is the divinely specified way to express an initial appeal for forgiveness. Those who would call on the name of the Lord must agree to his terms. It is done on a continuing basis as well. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, the Bible says, at the beginning of that letter that Paul wrote to the Christians at Corinth, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours." So that talks about a continual calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 9, verse 13 to 14 tells us, "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who," notice, "call on your name." Even after becoming Christians, we still express our dependence on God for forgiveness. We still must put confidence in him for our salvation. We must still agree to submit to his terms. May we benefit from the word picture that Joel presents in the realization that our eternal salvation is, in fact, dependent upon our calling on the name of the Lord. may we do what we can to dispel the false concepts that exist regarding that phrase, calling on the name of the Lord. Okay? So now we want to move on to another lesson. We get to start a new lesson today. And what we want to talk about is the wrath of God. Have you ever thought about the wrath of God? We want to study about two Greek words used to describe God's wrath so that we might benefit from this revelation from God about himself. In Hebrews 10:31, I find these words. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These words are pretty sobering. The history of God's dealing with man reveals not only his loving kindness, his mercy, and his grace, but also the fact that he is a God of wrath. He is a God of wrath. In this study, we want to focus in on the Greek word orge and thumos. Orge and the two Greek words which reveal the wrath of God. Orge is a word that's found 36 times in the Greek New Testament and is translated by the words wrath, anger, vengeance, and indignation. Of these 36 times, it refers to the wrath of God or of the Lamb of Jesus 26 times. It originally meant any natural impulse, desire, or disposition. Then it came to signify anger as the strongest of all passions. It is used of man in James 1:19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Verse 20 says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The rulers of civil governments, it makes reference to that in Romans 13, verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger, notice, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. It refers to the anger of the Lord Jesus also. In Mark 3:5, I find these words. And when he had looked around at them with anger, been grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And so Jesus was grieved by the hardness of those hearts. And it says here in Mark 3:5, he looked at them with anger. God's anger with Israel in the wilderness is pictured in Hebrews 3:11. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God's present anger with those who disbelieve and disobey his Son is stated in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's a picture of God's wrath in the judgment in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. The other word, thumos, is found 18 times in the Greek New Testament. One of those times in Revelation 14, verse 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It's translated wrath or fierceness or indignation. Out of the 18 times it's found in the New Testament, it refers to the wrath of God 8 times. So if we combine the passages in which the wrath of God is referred to by orge and thumos, we have a total of 34 times, which definitely establishes the wrath of God as a New Testament doctrine. It's important for us to study it and understand what it is. That's why we're studying it today. So we want to look at it. We want to look at the revelation of it, the nature of it, the imagery of it, the objects of it, the causes of it, and deliverance from that wrath. So concerning the wrath of God, let's consider, first of all, the revelation of it. Paul states in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Let's read it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That wrath is revealed in the gospel, in his word. God's wrath did not cause him to respond by destroying mankind. Rather, he responded by making provision for him to be saved eternally. That is, if he would respond positively to the gospel, verse 16, by obeying the commands that are attached to the gospel. God has made known his character and his nature to mankind. He has done this historically in the way that he dealt with mankind, especially with his people Israel. He has done this in the revelation of himself in his word. Notice 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He had done this in his revelation of himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Mark 3:5. And when he had looked round at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, as whole as the other. There are also other manifestations of the wrath of God through Christ. The severity of the wrath shown in the parable of the unforgiving servant against the wicked servant who is freely forgiven an enormous debt, one he could never pay back, but then refuses to forgive a much smaller debt that was owed to him. Notice Matthew 18:34. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. This man had been forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents. Now, the word talent in that day was a measurement of weight. And so it was 10,000 talents, maybe of silver, maybe of gold. If it was gold, that would be, you know, in the billions of dollars. 11.9 billion at one time it was. If it was measured in silver, that would still be a tremendous amount of money, $161 million. The 100 denarii that was owed to him would amount to about $8,700. The anger of Jesus at the cities which reject the call to repentance is seen in Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. We see his anger at the merchants who bought and sold in the temple, Matthew 21, verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. We see it, the punishment given to the one talent man in Matthew 25, verses 26 to 30. We see it in the judgment scene of Matthew chapter 25. We see it as a description of the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6, 16 and 17 says, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We see it also in the words of Jesus when he uses that word Gehenna, translated hell. 11 of the 12 times Gehenna appears in the New Testament are times it was used by Jesus. 11 of the 12. He used the word to inform and to warn about that place. God has more than adequately informed and made known to all men that he is indeed a God of wrath. What's the nature of the wrath of God? In attempting to describe this wrath, we must answer the question of whether or not his wrath is an emotion or punishment. Undoubtedly, the New Testament depicts God's wrath in connection with Judgment Day. In Romans 2, verse 8, the indignation and wrath are set forth as punishments, along with tribulation and anguish. Now these are consequences of the evil that men bear as a result of their rejection of God and their failure to repent of sin. While this is true, it is also true that God's displeasure at sin, which is an emotion, is a fact. It's a fact. God's wrath proceeds from his holiness of character, and it is directed toward sin. Trench said this, God would not love good unless he hated evil. He must do both or neither. I think that's a pretty good point. The wrath of God also grows out of his justice. God is the great avenger for man's ungodliness and unrighteousness. Since man has a free will and thus can choose to sin against God by disobeying him, then there has to be some form of accountability that men have before God. God's authority cannot be mocked by man without incurring the wrath of God as an act of justice against that rebellion. In connection with this concept, it is scriptural to say that there are some things that God hates. We know that because there's a list of them in Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 18. 7 items are on that list. In Malachi 2, verse 16, the Bible says, For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So from those passages, we can confidently affirm that God hates all sin. What kind of imagery does the Bible use to picture the wrath of God? The New Testament contains several different word pictures of the wrath of God. It talks about the cup of wine or the wine press in Revelation 14:10 and 19:15. It talks about fire and brimstone and torment in Revelation 16:19. It describes it as plagues in Revelation 15:1, as in vials, Revelation 15:7. In vessels, Romans 9:22. Let me read it. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction? In context, verse 17, Paul has made reference to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was an object of God's wrath, and therefore a vessel prepared for destruction. But God was patient with him, sending 10 plagues to persuade him to let Israel go. God does not abandon men until they abandon him. His long suffering is toward everyone, not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. But there does come a time when God will cease to extend his mercy and his wrath will be shown. But these word pictures are designed to show just how terrible the wrath of God can be. We need to get the right picture. Only way we can get it is read the Bible. Or what are the objects of God's wrath? Those who displease God by participating in any sinful conduct or thought become the objects of God's wrath. According to Revelation 19:15, the nations are under the wrath of God. The Pharisees and Sadducees will face it in the last days as a result of failing to repent and obey God. Matthew 3:7 says, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The Jews are named in Luke 21, verses 21 to 23. In John 3:36, all those who do not believe that Jesus is God's Son will face the wrath of God. Finally, Paul states that God's wrath will fall on the children of disobedience, Colossians 3, verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. We'll continue this study next Sunday morning. Thank you for tuning in. We bid you to have a very pleasant good day.